Praise the Lord for another Sabbath that He's given to us to be together, to look to His Word, to be sanctified, to again bump into the darkness in our souls, the failures, the sins, the sinfulness that's a part of each one of us, to be convicted, to say, yes, Lord, shine your truth into our dark hearts. Show us where we are not like Christ. Show us how we can be more like our Savior. And so we come to His Word, seeking for Him to feed us and to strengthen us and to enlighten us to how we need to repent in our individual lives and as a culture, in our families, many institutions where we may have influence, for us to allow the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to shine into all of our thoughts, all of our affections, and all of our behaviors, and every place where we have influence. Now, this isn't just an academic endeavor to learn more. It's wasted if we are not doers of the Word. It's wasted. So may we hear the Scripture this morning with these ideas in mind, that we will be doers of the Word together by His grace. And we'll know what it means to really repent. And we'll know what it means to really be day in and day out transformed into the genuine image of Christ our Savior more and more. Today we come to the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And then again in Deuteronomy 5 it says, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. And as we come to this commandment, as always, we want to together get back into the momentum of the text. We also want to remember together each Sabbath what we believe to be the particular vision and calling of Foothills Christian Assembly as we move into the specific time of teaching. Man's reason, logic, is not superior. Man's reason, man's logic, can never discover the truth about who we are and the truth about who God is. Using our own reason and our own logic, we cannot be infallible. The only source of infallibility is God Himself. And by His grace, He has given us His infallible Word. And He's taken fallible, fallen creatures like us and astoundingly been able to, because of who He is, transmit His infallible truth into our broken down, fallen minds and souls. He is life. He is truth. We know that in ourselves we can never understand His Word. By ourselves we could never figure it out. Using our logic and our wits and our reason, even the smartest person that's ever lived, Jesus said, of that person, apart from Me, you can do nothing. See, He spoke that about all mankind that have ever walked the earth. And so we rejoice to be His people because of His predestining choice. Like Mr. Brown prayed this morning, for reasons we will never understand. He has chosen His people to receive His grace and His favor. For reasons we'll never understand, there's no conditions attached to it. He didn't look into the heart and life of any of His chosen people and choose to save them based on anything He saw in them ahead of time. It's purely according to the good pleasure of God our Father. And when Jesus came to the earth, He had His mind and His eye set solely, squarely, perfectly upon none but His people when He went to that cross. The blood that He shed, the atonement that He accomplished is perfect. And all those for whom He died shall be saved. When the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a dead sinner, the Bible says they're a new creation. The Bible says they're born again. Something happens inside of them that's akin to when God spoke and said, "Let there be light." I don't speak Latin, but the theologians call it ex nihilo. I don't think that's right, but how it's spelled, I can pronounce it in English. It means something out of nothing. You see, that instructs us about the nature of our salvation. That's how God saved us. There's nothing but death and fallenness. And if left to ourselves, we would do nothing but get more rotten and more fallen. And so He moves in. And by His grace. And also, who here chose who their mother would be? Jesus uses the phrase "born again," referencing our physical birth to teach us the nature of our spiritual rebirth. What did you have to say about who your parents would be? What did you have to say about when you would be born? What did you have to say about the nature of the labor that your mother went through? Nothing. Nothing. And the same is true for how God saves us. Even more so. And when He moves in and He shows a fallen, dead creature who they are, and He awakens them to the terror of hell that they deserve, and He bears down on them His holy wrath. What is His Spirit called? Your good buddy? Holy. Holy is His Spirit. When He bears down upon a fallen soul, He brings holiness upon that person. We see David in sackcloth and ashes. We see Isaiah falling down as dead. We see John the Baptist saying, "I can't even touch His shoes." And there's more. Yes. We see Paul falling down before the voice of Christ. That's what happens in genuine conversion. And in the midst of that, the Lord Jesus Christ presents Himself as the Lamb of God. And glory, hallelujah, we see Him taking our sin upon Himself. When you taste His wrath, when you see that sword of Damocles hanging over your head, the path to salvation, my friends, children, if you have never been terrified before the holiness of God and the threat of hell, have you been saved? Can there be salvation apart from going through the valley of the shadow of death? And in that spot where He takes us by His grace, the glory of the cross shines into that heart and that mind. And we see Him as the eternal Lamb of God. And we rejoice in His shed blood. And we rejoice when we see that our sin was placed upon Him. All of it. And all of the horrible wrath that we were terrified of, He drank it down to the last drop. And do you know? All who the Holy Spirit has worked in that way, bringing genuine regeneration, none have said no. You see, it's irresistible when He comes in. Yes, we make a choice. We do, wholeheartedly. We engage our will and we choose Him freely after He chooses us. after He shows us the filth of our own souls. And when He grips on to a saint like that, when He grips on and He makes them holy through Christ, He will never let go. The choice is His. The power is His. The grace is His. The shed blood is His. The atonement is His. The salvation belongs to the Lord. And none shall be lost. You've heard me say it so many times, such a glorious promise. All those He foreknew, He predestined. All those He predestined, He called. All those He called, He justified. All those He justified, He sanctified. All those He sanctified, He glorified. Do you see the word all in there? None are lost. None say no. All that He chose before time began shall be saved. And we need to talk about what that word saved means a little more often. It's a comprehensive salvation. Yes, we're saved from our sins. Yes, we are saved from hell and death and eternal wrath that we deserve. But that word salvation also refers to the here and now. Our families are saved from a life of meaninglessness and emptiness and deception and sin and worldliness. Our local assemblies can be delivered from man-centered thinking and empty focus and be brought into the vision of God for the earth. This is salvation. And He shows us in His law the glory of sanctification. He didn't just save us and leave us to ourselves. He gave us His law. He teaches us in His law about every aspect of life, how we are to be sanctified personally and in our relationships, in our marriages, in our families, in institutions like this assembly, in our culture, and how we are to establish Christ's kingdom in the earth. How can we not serve one such as He? You see, these are the points of vision and emphasis that we believe God has called us to here at Foothills Christian Assembly. This will be the message you can expect. This will be the points of discipleship you can count on us to focus on year in and year out by God's grace. And we believe the Scriptures teach that the Lord Jesus Christ is currently reigning at the right hand of God the Father. And that as we worship Him here this morning, He is dwelling with us and He is strengthening us. And that He will use gatherings such as this, families such as this, to, through the generations, raise up more and more of those who love Him and who are faithful to Him and whose families are more sanctified than ours. We believe that over time we're going to see God increase the holiness in the subsequent generations to come. And we believe that as He is reigning from heaven, that He is accomplishing His will throughout the whole earth. And that the Bible teaches that He will have dominion through His people over all the earth before He returns. And we believe it's very important to emphasize these truths. God wants His people to anticipate victory. God wants His people to embrace and understand dominion in the earth in His name. And we will focus on that and emphasize that as the grand understanding of the strategic thinking that He's calling us to as we come into each text week in and week out. Now, as we get in to the ninth commandment. In the past, I've often focused on the mountain and the smoke and the flames and the voice of God. Let's also hear today what the people, how the people responded after hearing the Decalogue, so we can have a another angle on what it was like for them to stand there and receive this law from God. It's Deuteronomy 5, verses 22 through 33. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone, and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and ye said, Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have, and lived? Go thou near, and hear all that the Lord our God shall say. And speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Now listen to these words of the Lord. Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me, and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them, and with their children forever. Go say to them, Get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments, and the statutes, and the judgments, which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Do you hear the purpose of the law from the voice of our loving Father? It is for our good. It is for the good of our children. It is for your good that He gives you His law. Is not some unkind and unloving restraint that He puts upon us. He gives us His law because He loves us. And He wants us to know what it would be like for it to go well with us and our children forever. We must embrace this understanding of God's law as we continue in the path of sanctification together. As we've gone through the Ten Commandments, we've looked at the supremacy of the glory of God. In the first commandment, He tells us that in our hearts and our minds, He is to be first. He is to be everything. Our love for Him and our devotion to Him must come above all things. And in the second commandment, He teaches us about the purity of worshiping Him. We do not come to Him according to our own imaginations and our own devices. We are not free to come up with our own way of worshiping God. In the third commandment, He talks to us about the holiness of His name. When we speak of Him, We must speak of Him properly. All of our speaking comes back to this commandment. And as we look at the ninth commandment today, we can see the direct connection to this commandment. These commandments are tied together. They're both commandments of word and communication. First and foremost, our communication, every word of it, as His people, must bring Him honor and must be according to the holiness of His name. Next, God instructs us in the flow of dominion living. 6 days we work and 1 day we rest. It is what we've come to call the structure of time, the dominion structure of time. That is how we are to work and rest. God showed that to us in creation. And do you know, is there anybody else here who looks forward to the Sabbath as the day of the week that they look forward to the most? That's how He made it. And do you know, it's given to us as an anticipation of victory in this earth and ultimate victory when He establishes the new heavens, new earth, after His return. And I may not have used those phrases properly eschatologically, but after His return, when we're glorified, we get a taste of that when we come together on the Sabbath. Next, the fifth commandment taught us, as we looked at it, about the foundation, the maintenance, and the expansion of Christendom. We honor our father and our mother. We embrace the holy traditions that have been handed to us in our culture. We receive that which is good, and we build upon it. We do not tear down the foundations that have been given to us. We never embrace change just for the sake of change. Much change we should not believe in. And so, do not be tricked by the progressives who will treat all change as if it is a good thing, all novelty as if it is to be embraced. The fifth commandment teaches us that we are to receive those good things given to us from our parents and from our culture, and we are to build upon them. We are to reject those things which are not of Christ and replace them with that which is of His kingdom. And now we come to the section of His law where He teaches us about the treasured items of life, the treasured items of existence that are to be protected. Any culture of Christendom will protect life, will protect property, will protect the family, and today we come to the protection of reputation. Next week we'll look at guarding our hearts, the importance of understanding covetousness. But this week we will dwell a bit on a culture, a family, person that sees reputation the way God sees reputation. Again, we'll hear the comments of Calvin as we move into the text. It will sound familiar to you. His method does not change. God here makes a provision for every man's character and good name, lest any should be undeservedly weighed down by calumnies and false accusations. The same synecdoche exists here, which I have pointed out in the previous commandments. For God comprises many things under a single head. Although God seems only to prescribe that no one, for the purpose of injuring the innocent, should go into court and publicly testify against him, yet it is plain that the faithful are prohibited from all false accusations, and not only such as are circulated in the streets, but those which are stirred in private houses and secret corners. For it would be absurd, when God has already shown that man's fortunes are cared for by Him, that he should neglect their reputation, which is even much more precious. In whatever way, therefore, we injure our neighbors by unjustly defaming them, we are accounted false witnesses before God. We must now pass on from the prohibitive to the affirmative precept. For it will not be enough for us to restrain our tongues from speaking evil unless we are also kind and equitable towards our neighbors and candid interpreters of their acts and words, and do not suffer them, as far as in us lies, to be burdened with false reproaches. So do you see how this theme of activity in the Christian life persists? It's just a matter of knowing what the treasured items are. Life, property, family, reputation. Love your neighbor as yourself. It means that you make sure that you do not damage these things or harm these things in your neighbor at all. And it means that you also take whatever necessary steps under God's authority that you need to take to defend these things in the lives of your neighbors. We defend life. We defend property. We defend the family. And we defend reputation. And when we live this way, God is greatly glorified, and a culture is established, and a people are strengthened to go forth and accomplish the dominion activities that He's called us to. Today's teaching, as we've read already in James chapter 4, in many ways focuses upon our tongue. You remember that? The very small thing causing great big problems. The tongue is tiny, but it starts wars. It burns down houses. It destroys families. It destroys cultures. And Satan himself is called the father of lies. So, we'll talk a lot about the tongue today. It is an unruly evil, we're told, full of deadly poison. You hear this, children? Your tongue, the Bible says about you, not just my tongue, but you need to hear this for yourself, about your own tongue. You cannot tame it. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Do you hear that? Your tongue is full of deadly poison. You can kill, you can destroy, you can tear down with your tongue. So part of today's teaching is first understanding the power of your tongue. You can tear down. But we're also told in the Scripture that the good and kind word bring life. So you know, your tongue, do you know your tongue has the power of life and death in it? This convicts me. Oh, how often we speak idle words that we do not weigh. How often might we say things we cannot take back? When you speak a word, it's akin to pulling a trigger. Something downrange will be struck with every word. Something downrange will be struck with every word. And this is particularly true for teachers. We shall receive the greater condemnation. Wow. May we be exceedingly careful with His word, all of us, as we teach. And then finally, in James 4, we're taught about the source of our foul speech. It's the overflow of the heart. Remember the analogy of the fig tree and the vine and the fountain? Remember that? Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree bear olive berries? Can a vine bear figs? No fountain can yield both salt water and fresh. So, we don't want to be Pharisees and just see the outside of the cup as we go through this teaching. As we look at the details of bearing false witness, if you're convicted, what you need to see that the problem isn't just your tongue. The problem is your heart. Okay? So if you find a speech and communication problem in your life as we go through the text today, it's because our hearts are black. Often it will be a covetous heart, or a murderous heart, or a selfish heart, or a thieving heart that will keep us from being able to hold back that word of death, or that will keep us from speaking that word of life. So, this is an important introduction, because as you're hearing all of the various requirements of the tongue, it would be easy to focus on the behavior only. I want us to hear both today. What it means to have a tongue that is a tongue of life, communication that is communication of edification. But also want you to see your heart and be honest before God about whatever He may convict you of today that keeps you from speaking truth. And particularly in any church, but particularly a young church, I've heard this so many times, gossip destroys. Gossip destroys. Gossip destroys. And so, it's pretty easy to destroy a church. Just get into gossip and slander and backbiting. It's easy. Tear it down. And that's why church leaders must not tolerate it. It's an excommunicable offense. You know, upon warning and discussion and admonition, backbiter, talebearer, you warn them a couple times and then you're done with them. That's what the Bible tells us. So as we're going through this, you need to see that, practically speaking, this is probably the greatest threat to your marriage, to your friendships, practical threat, to your family relationships, and to the strong family relationships of this church. We must all be 100% confident that we are keeping this commandment before one another. That we are always preserving and polishing and strengthening and uplifting one another's reputation before one another. You hear that? So, what is reputation? Listen to this definition from Webster's 1828. It's called good name. Good name. The credit, honor, or character which is derived from a favorable public opinion. Also, esteem. It is a valuable, now listen to this, it is a valuable species of property or right which should never be violated. With the loss of reputation, a man, and especially a woman, loses most of the enjoyments of life. The best evidence of reputation is a man's whole life. We need to see reputation as something as precious as property and life and family. You see, part of moving ahead in this area of sanctification is understanding how valuable reputation is. It is your right. I owe it to you as your Christian brother to uphold, strengthen, polish, and preserve your reputation. We must re-embrace this. This has been lost in our culture today. It's been lost. As the pleasant scent of spring rain lifts the mind toward fruitfulness and prosperity, so a good family name elevates and cheers the hearts of all good people. Our good reputation rests in the minds and hearts of those we touch, who have enjoyed the aroma of life rising up from God's people. It is a treasure to be erected, protected, polished, and advanced. As each individual has a reputation, so each relationship, each friendship, each marriage, each family, each local assembly, each community, each institution, every nation even, develops a reputation in the earth. The reputation of an individual or a family or an institution, it is providentially spread by God via the communications of those who are on the earth. These communications can be spoken or written. Don't think that this is just about what you speak. It's all forms of communication. And it's glorious how even one little act of righteousness can be delivered all over the world via these communications. Yes? I think of a woman with a life savings, breaking it open and pouring it on the feet of Christ, our Savior, and the reputation that He's given to her throughout history. I think of the reputation of a man who said, "We are safe as battle in battle as we are in bed." And many other such little events that get spread through communication all over the earth. See, that's what we're called to do with one another's good deeds. Publish them. Publish them so people can know the goodness of Christ working in us. But conversely, one lie, one little lie, one little harsh word, one little half-truth can permanently sully a reputation and can permanently end a relationship. Can completely destroy all trust and leave that relationship in a more devastated state than the burnt out house I saw on Martintown Road today. Burnt down to the ground with nothing but chimneys remaining. That's what lies do to relationships. I'm sure some of you have experienced this in your life. Someone questioning your character. Someone constantly saying a few little things about you here and there. Can destroy and leave them in ashes. It seems as if today, let me give you an example of this. I was trying to think of examples in today's world. Let's think of credit ratings. I bet most of you in here probably know your credit score, don't you? I think this is probably an extension of a good thing. It's not a good thing, but it's an extension of a good thing as an example of how our good name and our reputation is necessary to experience the enjoyments of life. We have to depend upon people. We have to know who to call when the water main busts, or when the electricity fails, or when termites are eating the base of the house, or when you want to catch some fish, or if your nose is too stuffy, or if you need a good pilot, you got to know who to call. That culture is built upon this. And so a good name is not to be attacked. A good name is to be held up. It is a service not just to that individual, but to culture at large. It protects commerce when we protect the good name of those around us. There are some secondary items that are protected by this commandment as well, besides just reputation. Now, they're not unimportant items, but they're secondary in terms of this commandment. Freedom and social order. How about that? Freedom and social order are protected by this commandment. Perjury must be an extremely serious offense. It must be. If that social order is to be preserved, if that social order is based upon laws and then subsequent just punishment for violating those laws, then perjury must be a very serious crime. Rushton, he says it this way: perjury is regarded as a very serious offense in biblical law, precisely because the procedures of biblical law rest not on coerced self-incrimination, but on honest testimony. Therefore, any perjury constitutes a destruction of the process of justice. The law is thus explicit and severe in its attitude towards perjury. And we already read today in Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 21, our Old Testament reading. Do any of the children recall what the punishment of a perjurer is? If someone bears false witness against their neighbor in a court of law, what is their punishment supposed to be? Does anybody remember? Jonathan?
They would be punished with the accusation that they made. The punishment for the crime.
That's right. So whatever would have happened to the person as a result of the false witnessing, that was to be done to the false witness. perjury can rise to the level of a capital offense. And note the often used phrase when you look back at this text, "Thou shalt put the evil away from amongst you." It's not to be tolerated. It must not be tolerated in the least. Perjury destroys a society. Now, when you look back at this text again, you'll see a wonderful promise. I'll read the section to you. Verse 20 and verse 21. "And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." It's helpful to interpret that oft-quoted text in light of the perjury commandment. There it is. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. It is to be the exact same punishment that they would have brought down on the head of the innocent person. And do you see the glorious promise? "Those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you." That's a promise, y'all. That's not just a pragmatic outcome we can kind of guess at. That's a promise from God. God promises that this perjury punishment command will have its desired effect in the community. We need to hear this. And you know, it's repeated in connection to many other punishments. That if you do this, it will change the behavior of the people in that community. When we just simply embrace and obey and implement God's commands in the land, He will cause them to be effective. They will have their impact. And it doesn't say it'll have its impact on those who are believing. It says all who remain. Hear that? Those which remain. It didn't have anything to do with whether they're a believer or not. Isn't that glorious? Our fallen flesh, in its filthiness, can be restrained. Not conversion, but can be restrained by the enforcement of godly order. That's good news, y'all. We need to rejoice about that. And we love our neighbor when we enforce God's law. And we hate our neighbor when we don't. Because guess what? As soon as the restraints are taken away, the wicked flourish. And the weak are oppressed. Do you see? That's why every man can sit someday under his own vine and his own fig tree and have nothing to fear. That's why. Because the law of God will be present over the whole earth. That's why that man will sit in that spot. Because he'll know that people like you and I are looking after him by God's grace. What is forbidden by the ninth commandment? I'm going to run through this quickly, okay? These are many things that you probably know, but I'm just going to run through these quickly and let these specific, you know, this commandment is kind of like in terms of its conviction, kind of like, I guess many of the commandments, kind of like running into a cactus. It hurts all over. Right? It hurts all over. Or maybe it's kind of like, you know, a porcupine hitting you. It hurts all over. But guess what? Each little spine has its own prick. And that's what we'll look at as we look at each of the details here of false witness. Okay? First of all, we must not prejudice the good name of our neighbors. There's an example here. Does anyone remember what happened when David came to see his brothers at the battle line? You guys remember that? Did Eliab, his brother, welcome him with open arms and praise his good name and his service? No, he did not. Siblings, listen up. This is how you should not treat each other. Okay, listen to this. Eliab, his eldest brother, Okay, so eldest brothers here, hear these words. His eldest brother heard when he spake unto the men. Remember, David had spoken to the men. Who's this? What's going on out here? And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. Uh-oh. He was mad at David. And he said, "Why camest thou down hither?" Starting to see there, starting to impugn his motives. "And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Oh, and you're lazy too. Looky here, David, you boy, you're lazy. You don't belong here. You're leaving your sheep work to somebody else, and you're just coming up here for who knows what reason. Oh, and then he goes ahead and spells it out. "I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. For thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." So, when you pretend or are so proud to think that you know the motives of someone else's heart, you are stepping off down the path of violating the ninth commandment. You're going to start voicing things about that person that may not be true. You do not know any person's heart. You do not know the motives of any human being. You don't even know the motives of your own heart, much less the person sitting next to you. So one way we violate the ninth commandment is by impugning the motives of those around us and then prejudicing their reputation before they even have a chance to do anything. Now, obviously, also this commandment refers to public justice. And I'm going to read a few texts to further open that up as well. Leviticus 19, verse 15. "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." So in public justice, we must simply look at the proven facts of the case and the requirements of God's law. We do not look to see whether the person is poor or whether they are rich. We do not look to see if the person is a man or a woman. We do not look to see if the person is married or single. We do not look to see if the person is white or black. We do not look to see if the person is handicapped or healthy. We simply look to the facts of the case, the proven, established facts of the case, and the standards of God's law. Listen to what happened when the nation, the Hebrews, deserted that simple approach to justice. "The law is slacked." So Habakkuk 1 verse 4. "The law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." So when we step away from this, you remember the requirements of being a civil leader was one that will not accept a bribe? It's crucial that justice stands according to nothing but the established facts of the case and the requirements of God's law. So simple. Listen to Proverbs 19:5. "A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape." While the civil magistrate may not punish you, God will punish you if you lie. Listen to what happened. The most notorious example of this in 1 Kings chapter 21, 9 through 14. "And she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city, and they stoned him with stones, and he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. This is what happens when a people turn from the law of God. Power will be centralized in the hands of a few, and then they will use their power to get what they want. It is inevitable when we turn from the law of God. What did Jezebel deserve? What should her punishment have been for that crime of perjury? Stoning. What did the men of Belial deserve who lied against Naboth? Stoning. What did the elders and the men of his city and the nobles who were the inhabitants of his city, what did they deserve who stood by and did nothing and watched this atrocious crime occur? It's a little bit more of a question, but they deserved to be stoned as well. When we look further into the commandments of God, you will see to stand by silent is to do the crime yourself. Isaiah 5 verse 23 says, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Another obvious, even more advanced form of bearing false witness is the calling of evil good and the calling of good evil. Psalm 119 verse 69 teaches us about forgery. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. So someone had written out some form of lie against David, apparently using his identity. That's what we can guess from this verse. Children, forgery is when someone writes and uses the signature or the identity of someone else. You pretend to be another person so that you can use their wealth or use their identity to protect your actions. That is clearly forbidden by the ninth commandment. Now, this next section gets into a little bit of what we'd already discussed, that we must not conceal the truth. When we have it in our power to speak truth into a situation and to establish righteousness in that situation, we may not be silent. And you see, this is where the libertarians get it wrong. Libertarian ethics fail at this point. Hear me on this. Libertarians are not thinking and acting according to biblical righteousness, because they believe it would be hunky-dory just fine, according to pure libertarian philosophy, if they did nothing to help someone else. Libertarian philosophy, boil it down, as long as you don't harm somebody else, then you are living according to their philosophy. So no, we are not libertarians. Now listen to this, Leviticus 5 verse 1. If a soul sins and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. That's what I was saying to you before. You are not free to conceal the truth when it can be used to establish righteousness. You must speak it. Listen to Deuteronomy 13, verse 8. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. The context is regarding attempts at blasphemy, attempts at establishing false religion. And in that context, you're not even allowed to conceal your own family member who tries to mislead you away from the one true God. Now, there's another way that we break this commandment, and this is a lot more subtle. This is where I think we all need to be very careful. Proverbs 29:11. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. Okay? There's a lot of things that are present in our mind, and many of those things may be true. And of those things that are true, we may actually be convinced rightly that they are true. And of that set of truths that we know to be true, many of them should not be spoken. It is no justification for you to say, well, it was true. There's more wisdom to it than that. That's not the question you are called to ask about the words you speak. When we speak, the words will be judged according to edification, according to the law of love. Were you speaking those words from a heart desiring to build up? That is how our words will be judged. Did you remain silent out of a heart to build up and strengthen? You know, another thing that's so subtle and goes along with this is twisting or half-truths. Twisting. Psalm 56:5, every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. The twisting, the half-truths. Oh, Satan, that's his specialty. The father of lies, Genesis 3:5, did he walk up to Eve and say, I shall now lie to you? Did he even speak an untruth when he tempted her? What he said was true. But it was deception and tearing down and death that he intended. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He didn't tell them the whole truth, though, did he? He left out a lot, didn't he? You see, that's twisting the truth. That's half-truths. That's partial truths. And that's wickedness. And is it prevalent in our world today? Businesses are founded upon this principle. Institutions flourish through this principle. It's what happened to our Lord when He went to the cross. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's what Jesus said. And then listen to the words that were brought against Him. Many false witnesses came. Finally, two false witnesses came and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Is that what Jesus said? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What did the man say? I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. See, he didn't understand what Jesus said, and he became a false witness against Him. He twisted His words. Obviously, in addition, this commandment forbids all speaking of untruth. Right? We must absolutely always, to anyone who speaks to us, we must always tell them the truth. Right? Are we always required to speak only the truth? It's a trick question, isn't it? Yes, in normal daily living, in a court of law, we must speak the truth. You promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That is our normal daily living. But what about Rahab? You see, Rahab lied. It's a bald-faced lie. And Hebrews 11 tells us that she is in the hall of fame of faith for that very act. And you know, a lot of people try to wiggle out of that in the commentaries, but I'm persuaded that they're wrong. Look it up. Read about it. We are not morally bound by any law of God to provide true information to evil forces that might use that information to harm the innocent. We are not. In fact, we are bound by duty to mislead them. In comes the rapist. Where's your wife? Don't know. She's gone. She's not here. Right? Anybody want to argue with that? In comes the murderer. Already killed somebody down the street. Where's your family? Gone. Which way did they go? You going to tell them? Of course not. Of course not. You're going to use your words to mislead Satan and his forces for the cause of righteousness. No doubt about that. That's a no-brainer. So, like other commandments that we've discussed, there's some ways where we can misunderstand this commandment. And that's one way where it's often misunderstood. But then some will claim the ninth commandment requires us to always and only speak nothing but the truth from our lips. And that is, in general living, that's absolutely what this commandment means. But don't think that Corrie Ten Boom and her family didn't do the right thing when they lied to the Nazis about whether there was any Jews in their house or not. Okay? By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. The writer of Hebrews puts his finger by the Holy Spirit's inspiration right on her act of faith. And that was receiving the spies with peace, which included her lie and keeping them safe. James 4:11. I want us to hear this in the context of our local assembly. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Do not speak evil of one another. And if we do, understand what happens is you're actually speaking evil of the law. You're judging the law when you do that. Flattering is also forbidden. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. What is flattery, children? Flattery is when you say really nice things just to try to get influence from the other person. You don't necessarily really mean it. Or if it is a true statement, you're really only saying it to get their affection and to get their friendship. You're not really saying it to bless them and build them up. You're saying it just to get them to like you. Or you're saying it to get them to give you something or do something for you. That's forbidden. Proverbs 25, verses 9 and 10. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away. You see, you go straight to your neighbor. Matthew 18 teaches us the same thing. When we need to have a conversation with someone about something, we talk directly to them. We work it out amongst ourselves, and we don't spread the difficulties to others. And that may take place right here in our little assembly. There may be a disagreement that takes place between two people, and y'all have issue that you have to work out, and nobody else ever know about it. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. That does not need to go anywhere else in the assembly. That can be just between you and them. And that's the way God means it to be. To fix it there on the spot. Nobody else except you and that person and God need to ever know about it. Isn't that wonderful? We may not countenance evil reports. Talked about that a little bit already. Not only in the context of the court of law, but also in the context of gossip. I want you to hear this. It takes two to gossip. Let that sink in. It takes two to gossip. It takes two to gossip. Gossip is like adultery. It takes two. It takes two. If you hear someone spreading a false report about your neighbor, you will not allow it to fall without defending your neighbor. Listen, if someone draws a gun on your neighbor, you're going to defend them. If someone attacks your neighbor's family and goes after trying to destroy their marriage, you're going to defend him. And if someone attacks your neighbor's reputation, you're going to defend him. You understand? Someone tries to steal your neighbor's property, you're going to defend him. You have to see it that way. So gossip takes two. You can't just be silent. You have to speak up at that very moment. Let me tell you something. If we had the courage to not allow gossipers to proliferate in our midst, we wouldn't have a gossip problem. Because gossip takes two. They would quickly go somewhere else where gossip was tolerated. I know a lot of people who are terrible gossips. And guess what? They don't like me. Not a one of them. I've never been able to maintain a friendship with a gossip. Praise God. Be that strong. Tolerate it not. Friendly, kindly, put an end to it. Oh, wow. That's not a kind thing to say about my neighbor. I would prefer it if you didn't say those kinds of things around me about others. Maybe you should speak to them about it. It would be best, it would actually be most biblical for you to do that instead of talking to me about it. Okay? Sure, there's lots of situations we can imagine. But if you know it's gossip, put an end to it. Right there on the spot. You're duty bound to do it. Well, I've gone on longer than intended. I have so much more to say, but I don't have time to say it. There are also duties required in the Ninth Commandment. I've been spending this time so far listing some, but not all, of those things forbidden in the Ninth Commandment. I ask you to finish this time of study on your own, looking at the list of those things required in the Ninth Commandment given to us in the larger catechism. I've relied heavily again on the larger catechism for this teaching today. And look at the duties required in the Ninth Commandment: preserving and promoting of truth, appearing and standing for the truth, a charitable esteem of our neighbors, thinking the best of them, giving them the benefit of the doubt, rejoicing when our neighbor's good name is advanced, not envying them, and also sorrowing for them when they have done something that sullies their reputation. Freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, speaking up when they deserve a word of blessing, speaking that word of blessing about them and to them. Wow, Chris is a great pilot. I've heard it through the grapevine that guy could fly one-handed, blindfolded, and deaf. And take you there and easy. And I've heard that Dave can catch fish while he's asleep. And they just jump in the boat. That's what I've heard. You know, you see what I'm saying? This is what we owe in the Ninth Commandment to those around us. And you know what Jesus said? It's more blessed to give than to receive. And when you speak those good words about those around you, man, it feels great. Siblings, look for the good things that you see in one another and speak them aloud. Man, Dad, I just saw. I can't believe what I just saw. I was in the room and Joseph helped Samuel get up on the bed. That was so nice of him. I can't believe he did that. It was great. Way to go, Joseph. Little things, you know, tell the truth. Do you hear that in your home most? Or do you hear, Mommy, so-and-so did thus and such again. Hey. So, speak those words of blessing. Let them flow. Let them flow. And believe them when you hear them. That's another thing. Believe them. When you hear those words of blessing, accept them. And allow your neighbor's reputation to flourish in your mind. Finally, let's end on this note here. These two points. As usual, I want you to ponder Christ on the cross. Do you know He became a gossip for you? He became a talebearer for you? He who is the Word, who has never spoken anything but pure perfection and truth, He became a slanderer for you. He was accused by false witnesses of a crime He was not guilty of. And we stand there with those false witnesses. We are guilty of falsely accusing of our Lord right there with Him. And we are the ones who deserve to be put on that cross. We are the perjurers who took Him to that cross. And we deserve to be crucified, not Him, not the Lord of glory. Remember that when you ponder what He's done for you. He became a slanderer in the eyes of God. And He received all the punishment that the worst perjurer deserves. So that we could become people of truth. So that we could be like Him, speaking words of truth. And what happens when we embrace this and we walk in these ways? You've heard me say it. You know the answer. Victory. Can you imagine a world? Let's do it together because it's coming. Let's imagine a world where God raises up leaders who love Him in His church and in the nation and in private business. He raises up people who love Him and love His law. Imagine a place, a nation, where he is worshipped and he alone is declared to be the God and King of that land. Imagine a place where his name is lifted up and worshipped and held in reverence on every corner, in every structure, on every sign. Imagine a place where his worship is ever more growing, pleasing to him, more and more pleasing to him. Imagine a place like this. Imagine a place where the Sabbath is a community day of rejoicing and fellowship, and where 6 days we work hard for him and his kingdom together, declaring his praises day in and day out as we sweat together and as we move forward in the dominion work he's called us to do. Imagine that place, because it's coming. Imagine a place where life is protected from conception to death. A culture that loves life and where no person would ever think they could get away with raising their hand and bringing about the death of the innocent. Imagine a place where property is held sacred and a man's land is his and will belong to his children forever until Christ returns, as long as he is a law-abiding citizen. Imagine that place where freedom is defended and where we can move forward in camaraderie and teamwork for his kingdom and not be obstructed by the wicked and by lawlessness. Imagine that place. Imagine a place where the family is protected and all assaults on the family are immediately addressed and not tolerated in that culture. Where marriage is held up, where sexual purity spreads throughout the land. Imagine that place, because it's coming. And you, in this room, if you embrace his ways and you reject sin and you pass this on to your children, you will be a part of bringing it about. Do you hear this? This is no pipe dream. This is the gospel of God. And we need to hear this and become excited about this. He wants us to walk in this glorious anticipation of the future. And imagine a place where your reputation is safe. Imagine that place where you know that your neighbors are not going to allow your name to be sullied. You know this. Imagine that place. That is coming in time, in history, in the earth, before Christ's return. Will it be perfect? Of course not. Are we talking about utopia? Of course not. Is there always going to be sin? Yes, of course. You know that's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about grace being greater than sin. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the earth. The gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's church. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.